I never thought we'd get to complete our study of Matthew, but praise God, we're back in his house today, and we can read the ending of this great gospel, which is verse 16 to 20 of chapter 28, which I'll just read. It's not very much words, not very much material here, but there's great truths here to be unpacked. And before I read it, I want to pray, of course, but I just want to say, it's interesting to me as a student of the Bible, the different nuances the various Gospels have, even the Synoptics, which are very similar in what they contain, they all end a little differently. And what's kind of neat is if the theologians and commentators are correct, they'll tell you that, you know, John was focusing on Jesus's deity. It begins in eternity past, you know, with the Father, Logos, with the Father, and has sort of a epilogue at the end of his gospel. And Mark, maybe the audience of Mark would have been Roman citizens, they say, and Luke to the Gentile, right? And then, but then Matthew to the Jew. And it's interesting in the early stages of the church that Matthew would end his gospel not with the ascension of Christ and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. It ends with a great commission to go to the world, which is interesting because, and as we unpack this, they really struggled. The early Jewish church really struggled with that they were to go to the world. But that's where Matthew ends his gospel. So let me pray, and then I'll read these verses, and then I'll probably reread them as we unpack it a little bit. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that we are handling the very word of God. Lord, it's instructive, it's powerful, it's truth. And Lord, we need to hear this, Lord. We pray your church would be encouraged by your word and challenged by your word today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read. This is 28, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and I want to unpack it a little bit. I'm using Hendrickson's commentary. I thought, you know, pastors love it when you get three words and it's kind of a three-point sermon. I can't do three-point sermons, so I got like 12 points here. But he looked at this and said Jesus gave the great claim. He makes a great claim. Then he gives the great commandment. And then he gives great comfort. So I'm going to steal at least that from Hendrickson, because that definitely is the threefold, overheading, or you know, you could say, for the whole section that Jesus speaks. But it begins with worship, and that's in verse 16, where it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them." And we don't have the story of Jesus telling them to go to this particular mountain, but from reading this, we can tell that actually happened. Some believe, and I think it's probably very valid and probably true, that when Paul tells the Corinthian church that Jesus at one point was seen by over 500 at one time, that time was this time. So we know the 11 went. Judas isn't among them, right? That's why it's not 12. The Bible says Judas went to his own place, is the way the Bible puts it. So he's gone to his own place ahead of time. But it's in 1 Corinthians where it says, "He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present." So even after Luke had penned the gospel, according to Luke, the book of Acts, these folks were probably still around, right? 1 Corinthians. So Jesus had directed them to go to the mountain, and Jesus had something to tell them. They worshipped him. And in the original language, and Matthew uses this word throughout the gospel when somebody's healed and they give worship to Jesus, it's worshiping him as deity. And Jesus receives that worship. And the original language actually means to fall to your knees. So in this instance, when they see Jesus, many of them fall to their knees. They give adoration and worship to Jesus as the risen Savior, as God in the flesh. But is it interesting to you that it says, but some doubted? Some doubted. I'll tell you, when I first read that, I don't know, 20 years ago, whenever it was, that kind of floored me a little bit. I thought, some doubted. I thought, these are his disciples, and some doubted. Was it of the 11? That some doubted? We know that Thomas probably had already had his time of being convinced. But you know, it's interesting in the Gospels, and all the Gospels really paint it this way, because it's truly what unfolded, was nobody believed that he rose from the dead. And every time somebody was convinced, it was because the evidence led them to the conclusion that, you know what, this is true. He really did rise from the dead. So I think it adds validity to the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Scripture that it's honest enough to say some doubted at that time that he really was the resurrected Jesus. Nobody really doubted as the church began to really move forward in power after the day of Pentecost, which means those who doubted were utterly convinced in the end. And plus, if men were going to sneak together to come up with a fake story that they might propagate a false religion and take over the world by storm with some man-made religion, would you add into it that some of us were doubting? No, you wouldn't. You'd conspire and say, this is factual stuff and there's never a doubt in our minds about it. But that's not what they say. It's an honest depiction of what's really going on. Albert Barnes wrote about this. He says, as for example, Thomas, right? He's a doubter. At least he was. He says, the disciples had not expected his resurrection. They were therefore slow to believe. The mention of their doubting shows that they were honest men, that they were not easily imposed on, that they had not previously agreed to affirm that he had risen, that they were convinced only by the strength of evidence. Their caution in examining the evidence, their slowness to believe, and their firm conviction, after all their doubts and their willingness to show their conviction even by their death, and he means their martyrdom, is most conclusive proof that they were not deceived in regard to the fact of his resurrection. And in the purposes of God, not that he caused them to die a martyr, but in his providence permitting it to be so, it really did add validity to the fact that they were willing to die for the truth that this Jesus whom they crucified was truly raised and ascended to the highest place. R.T. France says that the verb here for doubt is distazo, and he says it does not denote a settled unbelief, but a state of uncertainty and hesitation. And that might add a little to it. Some of the commentators say, well, it's just simply that Jesus was far off. They couldn't really see him. Because when you get to the next verse, 18, it says, and Jesus came, and the original language would be, he came near. So they say, well, they doubted, they couldn't see him, and then he came near to speak to him, and then the doubt went away. Well, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that, but he did come near. So first, the great claim, right, of my three titles here. The great claim. So verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's quite a statement. I mean, if anybody walked up to you and said, oh, by the way, all authority in heaven and on earth has been vested to me. I have that authority. And some of your translations, I think, will translate that to power. Authority, in my opinion, might be a better translation, but there's the power behind it to exercise that authority. So it's authority, it's power. The Greek scholar Robertson said this, and I thought this was pretty good. He says, Jesus came close to them and made this astounding claim. He spoke as one already in heaven with a worldwide outlook and with the resources of heaven at his command. His authority or power in his earthly life had been great. Now it is boundless and includes earth and heaven. Hath been given, idathe, is a timeless aorist. In other words, this authority has been entrusted to him, given to him for all time and eternity. He says, it is the sublimest of all spectacles to see the risen Christ without money or army or state, charging this band of 500 men and women with world conquest and bringing them to believe it possible and to undertake it with serious passion and power. Pentecost is still to come, but dynamic faith rules on this mountain. Can you imagine that? I mean, I didn't really think of it that way, but here you got Jesus, the risen Lord. He has no money. He has no army. He doesn't have a state. He doesn't hold office necessarily other than he was going to ascend to be the King of Kings. And here he has what would otherwise be audacity to tell 500 people, go conquer the world. And you know what's astounding? Is they did. That's the astounding thing. It continues to this day, the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said this. He says, power in the hands of some people is dangerous, but power in the hands of Christ is blessed. And then he says, oh, let him have all power. Let him do what he will with it, for he cannot will anything but that which is right and just and true and good. Right? He has all power. Clark said, does he not in the fullest manner assert his Godhead and his equality with the Father by claiming and possessing all the authority in heaven and earth? And he does. Why does Jesus make this known to them? Because he's about to send them on a mission that would be absolutely impossible. The old TV show, Mission Impossible, that's what Jesus is sending them on, except that he has all authority. And the other bookend, Jeff Bridges used to say it this way, and we haven't got to it yet, but he bookends the command to go with, I have all authority in heaven and earth, and I'm with you. You don't go alone. I'm with you. And within those two bookends, to hold it up on the shelf, he says, now, here's what I want you to do. And it's something we can't do in and of ourselves, and yet we go and we perform it in his power, with his authority. That means when we speak the gospel to somebody, it's an authoritative word. When Paul, I believe it was Paul in the book of Acts, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. When he says he commands, that's an authoritative word. And preaching is an authoritative word. So he empowers them by saying he has all authority, all power. In John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I have that authority. I have that power. I invested in you as you go to do what I called you to do. Which leads us from the great claim to the Great Commission. And I'll reread it and then we'll kind of parse it out. But he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Go therefore. John Broadus, the old Baptist preacher from 100 years ago, said, go ye therefore. This therefore should never be overlooked when we think of the commission. He says, it was a despised Galilean, a wandering and homeless teacher that gave this audacious command, but it was a teacher just raised from the dead and endowed by God with universal authority. Because otherwise it just seems audacious. But he's the risen Lord. He can do this. He has that authority. That's why he says, therefore, go therefore. And the fact that I have all power, all authority, go therefore, he says. And he says specifically, all nations. It took the church a while to get that into the fabric of their thinking. All nations. Now, previously to his atonement, previously to his resurrection, he had said when he sent the 12 out, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans as they went out preaching. In Matthew 15:24, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was calling Israel to repentance and faith. And as Paul later would say, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, right? That's always been the model of the church, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But post-atonement, he says, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, right? It spreads out. And the church really struggled with this. In Acts 10, Peter says, not so, Lord. Remember the sheep comes down and seemingly unclean animals are there and he tells them, go eat. Go kill these animals and eat them. And Peter says, to God, can you imagine saying this to God? Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Well, God does what God always does when we resist Him. He deals with Peter. And when you get to verse 28, he says, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" It's the same language, right? Another nation. And then Peter says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." They're sinners in need of a Savior, you could say, right? And the gospel's for them as well. Remember in Galatians, Paul said he had to call Peter out in front of them all because some came from the house, you know, from James. And they came, and Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. They're all enjoying meals and fellowship. And when they came, the Jews came, he would not associate with Gentiles. And Paul said, "I had to call him out right in front of everybody. This is hypocrisy. What are you doing? You know, we're one body in Christ." There's a section of Ephesians that gets into this that talks about the middle wall of division being gone. He took both Jew and Gentile and reconciled us all through his cross, right? So it's one church. There's not the Jewish church and the Gentile church or the Belizean church and the American church. Those distinctions are gone, right? We're just the church of Jesus Christ. He's our exalted head. "So go," he says to the church. It rules out being inert or static or immobile. The church was never to be any of those things. We come into the house of God to get our batteries recharged, right? To hear a word from God. And then you've seen the churches that have, now you go to the mission field right above the door as you leave the church, because the mission field's out there. Whether we go to the nations, which some of you have done, which I've done, or whether we go next door to the neighbor, that's the mission field out there, right? So he says to go to the nations and do what? Make disciples. And this, I think, sometimes the church forgets what Jesus actually told us to do. Make disciples. That's pupils. That's learners of Christ, right? And not just simply converts, although conversion's implied in that, obviously, but it's not just making converts. It's not just seeing hands raised and saying, "Well, we want to tend to the kingdom today." Well, who's discipling them? They're to be made disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Not simply converts. John 8:31, it says, "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" So there's a element of abiding in Christ, in his word, being taught, making disciples. One wrote, "Make disciples reminds us that disciples are made. They are not spontaneously created a conversion, but rather are produced in a process that involves other believers." And you probably can look back at your own life and think of people that influenced you and taught you, whether it was a Sunday school teacher, which I am having come to my mind right now, or a pastor, or maybe we used to call them cell groups after church, and there were people there that were more mature in Christ that would teach me. I was being discipled. I wasn't just converted and left to the street. Good luck, buddy. I was being discipled by Christians that loved me. And that's what we're called to do. What's the goal of the discipleship? What's the goal? I guess you could probably get a lot of words. I wrote down Christ-likeness is the goal. In Romans 8, it says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Think about that. Those who come to Christ, he's predestined those who come to be pressed into a mold. Conformed means with form. We're to be reformed into Christ-likeness is the purpose of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. And you'll see that theme come up all through Scripture. 1 Peter 2 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So you think, what's life supposed to look like? Well, you look unto Jesus. It should look a lot like that. 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So when we study the life of Christ in the Gospels, we're learning what we're to look like. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing we're not there yet. And thinking, well, it seems to me like Jesus was more assertive in this area. I need to be more assertive in this area of my life. Seems like he was more forgiving in this area than I find myself being. I need to be more like Jesus. And we're conformed to the image of Jesus, the exalted Son. Even in Paul's impassioned letter to the Galatians, if you know that letter, and he's got problems with that church, he even says at one point he kind of doubts, he's wondering what happened to them. They were bewitched, he said, by false doctrine. In the middle of that impassioned letter, he says in chapter 4, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." In other words, Paul was saying to the church, I'm not giving up on you. You're straying away. I'm going to keep on giving birth to you until I see Christ in each one of you. That's what he was saying. Ephesians, this is a little bit of a longer passage, but it underscores what I'm saying. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, and listen to the whole passage, and especially the last verse. This is verses 11 to 15. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why did God give these gifts to the church? He says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, who is the head, Christ." That's the purpose of discipleship. Jesus, when he gave that commission to him, he says, go to all the nations. And they said, well, what do you want us to do? I want you to make disciples. And what does that look like? It means people become more and more Christ-like because of the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship that takes place. And then what do you do with these people? They come to Christ, you're discipling them, and he says, baptize them in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, right? So these pupils, these students are to be baptized, right? And I don't have to go into detail, we're Baptists. I mean, the word there, it means immersion. So he wants them to be immersed in the water, which is symbolic of being immersed into Christ, is really the symbolism there, coming up to newness of life. I think it's obvious here that Jesus, of course I'm tainted in my view, forgive me, but I think it's obvious here that Jesus is not talking about infants. He's talking about those who receive the word, who you are now discipling, those people need to be baptized. And to be baptized in the name of, it's into the name of. We're baptized, identified into Christ in our baptism. That's the language that's going on there. So you say, well, what age do you think it's appropriate to baptize? It depends on the person. Right? Are they able to understand the commandments of Christ? Are they being discipled? Are they able to understand sin and regeneration and that they're new creatures and what their duty is to Christ? It varies. There's no age, but those are really what Jesus is talking about. Those criteria need to be there. And then lastly, he says, and teach them to do as I have commanded. Now, this is significant in this occasion, going back to Matthew here, because Jesus had been the teacher, right? They called him teacher, good teacher. What must I do to inherit life, right? And they would call him teacher. After he rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene said, Rabbi, Rabboni, you know, my rabbi, my teacher. That's what it meant. Now Jesus is leaving them and he's telling them, you all are now the teachers. What a weight of responsibility placed on the shoulders of the fledgling young church. Now, he'll say later, don't you do a thing till you're empowered from on high. This isn't something you guys can do. So they had to go kind of stash away for a while to the day of Pentecost. And they listened to him, smart that they were. And then he endowed them with power. And they went out preaching, and then that ministry began to happen. But they were to teach what Jesus had commanded, all that he commanded. It's the responsibility of the preacher, teacher, to articulate the full orbed scripture, the entirety of the Bible, to not pick and choose, but the whole counsel of God's word is to be preached and proclaimed. And also, along with that, obedience unto it, right? Because he has all authority. He has authority over us. We've bowed our knee to him as king, right, as a church. And we say, you have all authority. You've commanded these things. You know, it should be our pleasure to walk in the direction of obedience for our Savior. But the preacher has to preach the full counsel of God's word. So you have the great claim. He says, all authority. You have the great commission, all the world. And then the great comfort, always with you. He says, and lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. Even to the consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns for us and we're with him forever. We won't need a light because God will be our light, right? Glorious things, that truths that entails where I'm looking for. So Jesus sends us, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, but he does not send us alone. And I say, thank God for that, because I've been in some scary places sharing the gospel before. And, you know, to know that you're not alone. It doesn't mean we act foolishly. It doesn't mean we, you know, charge into dangerous places without thinking wisely of how can we, you know, protect ourselves. But when he tells us to go, it's time to go. I remember I was down in Jamaica one time. We were preaching in a market, and my son Daniel, he is young enough and foolish enough to kind of wander down a side road. And one of the brothers came over to me and says, your son's getting down into a, but he shouldn't be down there by himself. It's not good. And so I had to kind of get his attention. But he was right in the middle of sharing the truth of God's word with somebody. And I got his attention and got him to come back out. But, you know, Jesus, even in his wisdom, didn't send him out one by one. He sent him out two by two. That you'd always have sort of somebody there to catch you if you fell, kind of a thing. Or to say, hey, look, maybe we ought to go over here and, you know, watch out for this over here. There's situations where I've been out witnessing to people where I could tell it was getting too heated and was like, you know what, I'm going to back away from this and not continue to engage. But we have to have wisdom, right? You know, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So we have to have that wisdom. But we need to go because he is with us. When we're in those scary places sharing the good news, and that could be a scary place like talking to your cousin. It can be an uncomfortable conversation. Jesus is right there with you as you go. A commentator, Trapp, said, when Christ saith, I will be with you, you may add what you will. To Terry's point, to protect you, to direct you, to comfort you, to carry on the work of grace in you, and in the end, to crown you with immortality and glory. All this and more is included in this precious promise. Lo, I am with you always. Always. D.A. Carson says, the English adverb, quote, always, renders an expression found in the New Testament only here, strictly, quote, the whole of every day. That's what it means, the whole of every day. I'm with you the whole of every day for the rest of your life until I return for you or until you come to me, and then we're together forever in paradise. He's with us the whole of every day. And it's interesting that if he's with us in the commission, he sends us, but then he sends the Spirit to be with us. And he himself is with us spiritually as we go. There's a sense in which we're partnering with God because it's his gospel. The Bible says that we're his emissaries. We're ambassadors for Christ, saying, be ye reconciled to Jesus, to the Lord through Christ. And so we're really heralding his message. And it's the sense in which we're co-laborers with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. It's an incredible thing. God could have brought salvation and the message any way he wanted to. But in his infinite wisdom, he said, the way I'm going to do it is to begin with this group. I'm commissioning you to go. And down through the generations, They lived their life faithfully. They went, they shared, people got converted, people got discipled, people got baptized, people learned to obey the commandments of Christ, and then they died. And then that generation that was converted, now they go to the next generation, right, in their neighborhood, and they preach the gospel, and they see people come and become disciples and get baptized, and they're taught to obey the commandments of Christ. And it goes on down through the generations to us. Somebody came to you, I know somebody came to me, and shared the good news of the gospel with me. Never in a million years, one thing, would have thought I would have came to Christ. Secondly, I never would have thought I would have became a preacher. There's no way. That's just no way. Or going to other countries and preaching in the streets. None of that stuff. I would have never imagined that. But when the Lord saves you, He changes you, and He's your Lord. If He says to go, you go. I want to turn from this, we got time. I want to turn from this and just look for a moment at what Matthew didn't cover, which is the ascension. And then maybe one last little word of challenge for us. But I put in my note before I read this, this is going to be Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. But I wrote, don't just stand there, do something. Because it says, as you read the verse, it says, now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. No doubt this is the Shekinah glory, the very glorious cloud of God Almighty that you hear about in the Old Testament so much. Verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Gazing in amazement, maybe? I mean, did Jesus say, oh, by the way, you're about to watch me ascend? Probably not. One of the Gospels says, as he blessed them. He was actually blessing them. And I don't know if they had their eyes closed and looked up and thought, he's moving into the cloud, the Shekinah cloud. And he's taken up out of their sight. And I think they stood in amazement. Maybe some uncertainty. What do we do now? He just gave us this task to conquer the world and he's gone? You know, what's going on here? They didn't remember everything at first. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to be sending the Spirit to you guys. And they didn't remember all that right away. But they watch him go. And it's almost like I wonder, would they have just looked up in the sky for the next couple weeks and said, hey, go get some tents. We got to sit here and figure out what's going on. But God sends, I believe, angels here to give them the message. And it's interesting what the angel said. And you probably, I know you heard me say it, but I don't know if you picked up on what he said. Hey, Galileans. That's what he says to them. Hey, you guys got villages. You guys got homes to get back to. Hey, Galileans. Why are you staring up in the sky? He's gone. He's been enthroned on high. You've got a commission that he gave to you. You got to get to it. You know, the world needs to hear this good news. Jesus, don't do anything until I give you the Spirit. But still, they had things to do, right? So studying, looking at Jesus is a great thing. I love doing it. I spend my Saturdays usually in study. And I told Karen yesterday, I said, I'm going to go down. She goes, you already got your sermon ready. I was like, yeah, I want to go down and study anyway. I'd love to gaze upon Christ as he's presented to me in the Gospels and in the books of the Bible. And I love that. But there's a time for us to stop gazing and to go. And he's with us, and it's time to go share with people that need to hear the good news, right? The coronation of Jesus. It's not contained in Matthew, and I'm not going to pull a lot of scriptures out, but the coronation of Jesus, he ascends, doesn't just mean he used to be at sea level and now he's, you know, 10 feet in the air, 20 feet. Ascension does mean to rise in, you know, what is that, latitude? I don't know, but to rise up. But there's more going on here. The book of Ephesians talks about how he came down, set aside his glory, came down in the form of a bondservant to the cross, and then he was brought back up and given the name above every name. It's his coronation. He's lifted and exalted in his ascension and his exaltation. He's rising up into the glories. And takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. His coronation, he is now, because of his victory, king over all the kings. He's the Lord over all the lords. He's the head of the church, but he is sovereign Lord over everything with cosmic authority. And that's what's going on here. The theologians call it, what Jesus did, the session of Jesus. If you ever heard that phrase before, it comes from the Latin sessio, but he's entered into his session. And sessio just means to be seated, So that makes sense. But we know that word. We say the Congress is in session. Why do we use that word? Because they're seated. We understand that they're doing a work. They were, you know, roaming around the room for a while, but now they're in session. Or I know the Presbyterian form of government, they have session. And the church gathers and they're seated and work is performed, authoritative work. That's what Jesus is doing. And where I'd like to go, I've got a little more to read with you. Time's fine. But where I'd like to go after we conclude Matthew is the book of Hebrews. Because if you look where we leave off with this study of Matthew and read today, giving you homework, first four verses of the book of Hebrews, see if that is not just dovetailed into what we're talking about. It's tremendous. So I want to read you Psalm 110. It's a very short psalm. You're going to know this psalm even if you don't read the Psalms, if you read the New Testament, because it's quoted so much. And this is speaking really of the session of Jesus. So it says in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he," and this is the Lord, "shall lift up the head." Now, some of that sounds real easy to understand. Some of it does not. But in Jesus, in session, seated, is in office as our high priest. And Hebrews labors that point for us. And I'll save that for when we get into Hebrews. But a couple points here. One, his work is complete. He sits. The priesthood never sat. There was always work to do. And as soon as you're done with this work, there was another sacrifice to be made. They never sat. Jesus' work is complete. He says it's finished. And he's seated. The Lord sends the rod of strength. That's the gospel. That goes into the midst of the enemies and robs the strong man's camp of souls as they hear the gospel and respond to Jesus Christ. The people who respond, they willingly give allegiance to this king. Kind of odd language, verse 3. The people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Right? We enter into Christ's kingdom and we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We volunteer, right? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me, right? The priesthood of Christ is forever. The coming judgment will happen to those who oppose his sovereign rule. And that's kind of graphic there. And then when it says he shall lift up his head, the idea there in the Hebrew is he will lift up his head in victory. Hold his head high when he comes in victory at his second coming. So I want to end with this. And I don't know if I'll read all this, but I wanted to convey this because sometimes we don't know how to share the gospel with people. There's all kinds of different, you know, methods out there. I've taken many courses. I've tried many methods out there. And methods are fine. I have no problem with methods. But it's got to be the truth of God's word. I was reading Spurgeon yesterday. And he's such a great preacher. But he was talking about sewing leather. He says, you can't get the thread through the leather, and he likened that to the gospel, till you pierce the leather with the needle. He says, that's the law of God. The law of God will convict us, and we know we have not lived as we ought to have lived, and we are standing under the judgment of God Almighty. So we need to share the basics of the law, judgment, wrath, good news, atonement, Jesus' work, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the highest place, his soon coming in glory and in wrath. So we need to know those things. But what I found interesting, and I'm not going to read it all to you. I might read a little bit of it. But the very opening of Luke's gospel. Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus, right? And different people try to guess who Theophilus was. Was he a friend? And he wrote this whole gospel just to show his friend? Is that what he did? Because some people think that. Or Theophilus means God lover. And people say, well, it was just kind of a play on words. It's really to anybody that loves God would love this gospel. Some people think he wrote it because Paul had been arrested. And it was in defense that Theophilus was somehow involved in that, and he was writing it as a defense that Paul's not a troublemaker. He was proclaiming this truth, this body of truth. I don't know for sure, but if it was a friend, and it very well could be, and Luke spent the time to write that document to convince his friend, because that's what it says. He says this. He says, "It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." I want you to know that these things are true. And Luke doesn't have first-hand accounts. I believe he interviewed people. I think he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, got all these details from her. I think he interviewed those that were healed from leprosy. I think he interviewed the apostles that were still around. I think he did his fact-checking and gathered the information, because that's what he says. And they put together this orderly account. All that I say to say this is, you don't have to know everything exhaustively. But what you do know of the gospel scripture, you need to know correctly, accurately. And share what you know. And it's okay to say, you know what, I don't know everything, but these are the things I do know. And the things I do know really do demand a response from you, because now you're challenged to either bow your knee to Christ or not. But I've presented what I know, that you might know the certainty of these things. I'm convinced of them, and I hope you are also. But if you're convinced of them, it leads you to a place of either despair or salvation. The only two choices you got is despair or salvation. It's interesting. He said on the mount, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that's the response you'll get. Some will worship and some will doubt. And you won't win everybody to Christ. And it's not been given to you to win them to Christ necessarily. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But just to what your story, what you've gathered in your lifetime, that body of information that's accurate and true, and even your own experience, and present that to people and just say, this is what I know. And they're going to ask you a question you don't know the answer to. But I will tell you, you might be surprised. Because whenever I've been out talking to people and they ask me a question, it's amazing how the Lord starts pulling scriptures into your head. And you think, I didn't have that memorized. And then all of a sudden it comes to you. Well, this is over in the book of Philippians. And you have your Bible with you, and you're like, well, it says right here. So, but if you don't have an answer, it's okay to say, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. I watched John MacArthur model this one time. He was on a talk show getting interviewed. And he was asked very poignant questions, difficult questions about the exclusiveness of Christ. There is no other path to salvation. And he was being asked things like, what does that mean? Jews that don't come to Jesus are going to hell? And John MacArthur goes, yes. And then after he had that barrage of difficult questions, the audience was allowed to ask questions. And I'll never forget this. There was a homosexual man in the audience. And he began to just kind of berate John MacArthur. And John MacArthur was very quiet. He did exactly what the Bible says. You get a quiet response, kind of calms things down. And he got very quiet. And this guy goes, "But you don't know what I've been through." And John MacArthur would go, "You know what, sir? I don't know what you've been through. But I do know this, that the Bible says that we're all sinners. And there's one solution to that issue. God sent his son. And if you put your faith in this..." And he just, every time he said anything, "But you don't know the hurt of it. Why did this happen?" "You know, sir, I don't know why that happened. I really don't. I'm not going to lie to you. But I do know this." And he'd go right back to what he did know. It was so beautiful. The guy he wasn't angry anymore. Maybe he came to Christ. I just know he sat back down and he completely diffused it. At the same time, not being afraid to speak the truth in love. And so there's a way for us to do this. But Jesus did say, go. And we're about to close our service. It's going to be time for all of us to go. And we have a work to do, right? We have a work to do. Well, let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, today's message, I believe, is encouraging, but it's also challenging. It challenges me, Lord. You know how I am. I like being comfortable. I like sitting on my couch and at times not going. But Lord, you tell us to go. So Lord, we pray you'd lead us, you'd direct us, you'd help us to open our mouths as we ought, as the Apostle Paul said. And Lord, that you'd help us to speak truth and love, that folks might be made disciples of Christ, that you'd be honored and glorified in the conversion of the lost. Lord, that's what it's all about, bringing you honor and glory. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good words in that hymn. We'll receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.